that we would see how technical, how exact, how precise your word is. And Lord, as we look to the future, as we look to these pages, it is amazing that written down for us is not only a glimpse into the future, but a detailed review for us, as it were, of things that you have ordained for this world. So, Father, we pray now that we would incline our hearts to be students of the Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Grab your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And we started off last time, if you remember, covering just introductory part to verses 8 to 13. As book of Revelation 14 has these very, very interesting vignettes or snippets of events that make up the entire 7-year tribulation period. We touched on last time, we spoke about it, those four things as to why God will bring judgment upon an unbelieving world. And for many people who know God, have read the Bible, maybe not its entirety, they're often surprised and shocked when they find out that God also is a God of judgment. We love the pictures and the stories of God's love and of God's care and of God's kindness, and that is true. But because God is God, and because God is holy, because God is just, He is also a God of judgment. Now, what we often err is we view judgment on a human plane, judgment from a human perspective. God, who is holy, His judgment is perfect. His justice is righteous. And we have to receive that by faith, that God is holy. And so when He executes both His love and His judgment, it is absolute perfection. Church, listen. As we look to Revelation 14 and the continuing chapters of this great book, there is no injustice in God's judgment. There is no error in His wrath. It is perfect. We just don't want to talk about it. We have a hard time reconciling a God of love and a God of judgment. But the truth is, God is love and He does exercise judgment. God also says that He is in fact love, but that He does not delight in judgment. So keeping that in mind, we looked at Revelation 14. And those four things that we pointed out last time is, why will God bring judgment? It's these four things that you jotted down last time. Because mankind rejects God's rule. That was number one. Number two, because mankind rejects God's will. Three, mankind rejects God's Son. More on that in a moment. Number four, because mankind rejects God's Word. When you or I as an individual, or we as a city, or we as a county, or we as a state or as a nation, or collectively, we as a world reject God's Word, reject God's Son, reject His will and His rule in our lives, then the Bible says there's nothing left but judgment. That God has to do this. And maybe this morning you're saying, I don't want to hear that. That's scary to me. I understand that it's scary. But it is a fact. And throughout history, judgment from God comes. It visits nations. It visits people. There are some homes that are under the judgment of God. There's some areas that are under the judgment of God. And God doesn't delight in that. But the fact of the matter is, the book of Revelation exposes us to a time where we'll be a Christ-rejecting world. Now, listen, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus Christ, as you know, and boy, those of us who were together in Israel not too long ago and we went down this path, we walked the actual road that still remains where this portion of Scripture took place. And Matthew 23:37, Jesus was riding there on the back of the little donkey on Palm Sunday. And as they were making their way, you remember everyone was saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And they were extolling Jesus on that Palm Sunday that we celebrate today even. In Matthew 23:37, while everybody was cheering, Jesus knew the heart of the nation. And Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together." By the way, God wants to do that to us right now. He wants to gather our families together under Him. He wants to gather us as individuals under Him. He loves us. But listen, "how often I wanted to gather your children together, just like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing." That is, the nation of Israel rejected Jesus Christ at His coming on that prophetic day of Palm Sunday. That's a very important thing. Ladies and gentlemen, church, listen. You cannot live your life. We cannot exist as a nation if we reject God. America will not be exempt from the promises of God, even if those promises are judgment. Israel, God's chosen people, refused the lordship of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Himself prophesied as He continued in that chapter. He said, "Behold, now, today, your house," that is the place of worship, there in the Temple Mount of Jerusalem, "your house will be left to you desolate." And He went on to say that they would be driven out to all the nations of the world because they failed to recognize God's rule in their lives that came through the person of Jesus Christ. And last week, I don't need to give you all the scripture again, but we will put it on the screen. Last week, we gave the exactness of that Palm Sunday day. Remember, we went through the dates in Daniel chapter 9, and some of you came up afterwards and said, "Can you put that on the screen?" And so we're going to put that on the screen, and you can see the math that is recorded there in Daniel chapter 9, how Jesus on Palm Sunday held them accountable to know the day. He went on to say in Luke's gospel, "If you had only known this thy day, the peace that was before you, but you did not." This is, and you might want to jot it down, Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. If you look at those dates that Jesus was holding Israel accountable to know the specifics of His coming, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, when you put all of that math together, it was the 49 years plus the 434 years equals 483 years from what? Stop right there. From the commandment to go forth and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That was March 14th, 445 BC. Looking up ahead. 483 years. What happened on the 483rd year from March 14th, 445 BC? Well, it was April 6th, 32 AD. That happened to have been a Sunday, friends. That happened to have been what happened on Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 37. It had to do with April 6th, 32 AD. It happened to be the 483 years converted in a biblical calendar from March 14th, 445 BC. The Jewish nation knew this. The Jewish scholars knew this. Came out to 173,880, what's the word? Days. That's why Jesus, when He came and looked over there at the Temple Mount, Jesus began to weep, says the Bible. And He said, "Israel, if you had only recognized this, your day. But now, because you haven't, it is taken away from you and you're left desolate." In Daniel chapter 9, Jesus Christ expected the Jewish nation to know the Bible and to recognize the day of His coming. That is a very serious scripture, a very telling scripture. Two ways. Number one, God gives us the specifics. And number two, He holds mankind accountable to know the Bible. And so as we look to the book of Revelation, we must know the Bible. And that's a very, very important, life-saving thing for us today. As we now look to our study, we touched on this last time. We come to the events that make up the tribulation period, verses 8 to 13. So the scripture says here, "And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Speaking about spiritual indulgence in a pagan way. Verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." Verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascends upward forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." Now, we touched on this, a lot of this. If you weren't here last week, get the CD and read it or listen to it and study it and follow along. We covered these things, though. We first of all made introduction to the fact that regarding Babylon, is fallen, is fallen. We need not spend time in it right now because in chapters 17 and 18, we will follow that in great detail as to who or what is the Babylon. But the announcement is made as we look at this portion of the book of Revelation 14 that looks ahead to events that we've not yet studied. We shall. That Babylon, Babylon is fallen. Two statements making that declaration of the gravity of it. And an interesting statement that it is fallen because it is judged by God. Because whatever Babylon is, and we'll know in the next couple of months, when we get to chapter 17 and 18, when we study that, we will find out that it will be a false church. It will operate under the guise of a strange manifestation of what is called Christianity, but it will involve or include, listen, it will include all the world's religions and faiths and cults. It will be a strange hybrid of what is called Christianity, what is called a church, but in fact it will be Babylonianism. And again, we'll follow that in detail. You will be shocked to find out some of our church leaders today in America who hold to a unification of all the world's faiths. And you know them. I don't want to give you names right now. However, you are reading the book right now, as it is the book of the month. A Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. Read the book. Dave Hunt exposes these famous Christian leaders in America and in the world, and they have an agenda to unite the Christian church with aberrant beliefs and faiths. An ecumenical union, and it is a very serious thing. It plays right into the end times events. It's amazing to see this. The Bible says that there's going to come a time when that group comes together, a global faith. It sounds like this, by the way, though you may be a Christian, you may be a Hindu, a Muslim, a Buddhist, Jewish, a Wicca, a Satanist or whatever, we will all come together. And listen, this is the precursor and you've already heard it. After all, let's lay down our differences that divide us. Because when it's all said and done, we all worship the same God. When you hear that, the hair on your neck should stand up. There are many gods. There are many roads to eternity. Ask the world. They'll tell you. The truth is, there's only one living God, and there's only one way to heaven. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what? No man comes to the Father but through me." And the moment you say that publicly, hey, for that matter, according to your response to me in emails of late, although I don't think you're still here after your email, it's pretty clear you were leaving. That I am a very narrow-minded man. I'm archaic. I'm living in the old age to have the audacity to say that Jesus is the only way to heaven. My friend, I tell you what, I tell you what, you produce somebody else that has the Bible written about them from Genesis to Revelation. You produce somebody else who came and raised the dead and preached the gospel and called sin, sin, and righteousness rights and begged people to come to Him that they might experience eternal life. To say that God loves you, that He sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. You produce somebody like that who also died on the cross, never defending Himself, but said, on our behalf, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You produce somebody like that, that the Bible has written about them in advance before He was ever born into the world in Bethlehem, which that was predicted as well. Produce somebody like that. Produce somebody like that who then on the third day, as prophesied in Scripture, would be resurrected from the dead and then ascended back up into heaven. Produce somebody like that. It's Jesus Christ. And it's Him. He alone. He says, if a man dies believing in Me, yet shall he live. This is our great Savior. And the world will reject Him. They are rejecting Him now. They rejected Him then. They're going to reject Him in the future. But it's a dangerous time when we live in a culture that says, let's just lay down our differences. Do you know those differences define eternity? There are many Jesuses. I mentioned that last week. Paul the Apostle said in the book of Corinthians, there are many false Christs. And he said, there are other Gospels. He said, I thought there was only one Gospel. There is only one Gospel, but there are imposters. And there are fake or false Gospels that are leading people astray. Congratulations. You and I live in a time when there officially now, there are more global cults than any other time in recorded human history. And Jesus said, right before I come back, there will be many false prophets and false messiahs. We're living right in it. It's an amazing time. In that light, we talked about that everyone has the choice of making the wrong decision. And we talked about choices. We don't need to go on that again. But these people listed in Revelation 14, 8 down to 11, they chose to worship this false Messiah that will come out of Europe. He will come out of the European Union. We know the book of Daniel. We know the book of Ezekiel. He will engineer a tremendous peace treaty with Israel and its surrounding neighbors. That's interesting. And He will bring about this peace, and from Him will come this false prophet that will promote a global, world-encompassing religion. And we studied in chapter 13 that He will impose a numerical, financial, security decree. How about that in the day and age in which you and I live in? A security requirement that everybody receive in them, on their right hand or their forehead, an identification mark. And in the system, if you do not have that numerical system in your right hand, by the way, not left hand, right hand. It says in the Bible, right hand. If you don't have it in your right hand, then you will be beheaded for your rejection. Says the Bible, beheading. Now, who in the world would ever think about beheading people? What a strange thought that is. And yet, that's exactly what the Bible said will be the treatment of those who reject this false Messiah to follow the true Jesus during the tribulation period. Their punishment will be beheading, says the Bible. Well, as we look to this, the choice about the wrong decision. It says in verses 9 and 10 that after this angel makes this sounding, it says, look there, please circle it. If anyone, this is a cry of mercy. God doesn't want anybody to perish. The announcement by the angel is, if anyone. It doesn't mean people have to, but it says those who do. If anyone worships the beast, that is this Antichrist, we call him, and the false prophet, and the image that is made to his honor. Look what it says in verse 10. If they do that, they will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of His indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Ladies and gentlemen, pick up last week's teaching. God, in His awesome wisdom, and only He can understand this. We cannot. that even though He's a God of love, the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior literally warrants. It is right. It is just. It is fair that if a person rejects Jesus' horrible, bloody, brutal sacrifice on the cross for mankind's salvation, what remains for them? Torment forever. And you say, Jack, how can that be? I don't know, but it's true. Torment forever. How can that be? I can only conclude this, that the price that Jesus paid on the cross was so precious that those who reject what He did in dying for the sins of the world and suffering as He did, it is just, it is right, it is holy and pure that those who reject that work of Jesus on the cross suffer torment forever. I don't like it. You don't like it. But remember this. Abraham said, shall not the God of all the earth do right? What do you think the answer to that is? Yes. There is a hell. And Jesus doesn't want you to go there. In Luke chapter 16, you might want to turn there, by the way. It's a chunk of verse there. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. Make no mistake about it, friends. Scholars, some liberal scholars have tried to make this a parable. This is not a parable. For in a parable, Jesus never names anyone. And in a parable, the Bible always says, and He spoke this parable unto them, saying. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. This is an actual event that Jesus Christ Himself, being God in human flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus knew about. He says, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived luxuriously every day. And at his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus. Don't confuse this Lazarus with the Martha and Mary Lazarus. Covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side, paradise. The rich man also died and was buried. Look at verse 23. And in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus with him by his side. So he called out, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. Notice, he's burning, but he's not dead. He's burning, but he's not consumed. That's torment. But Abraham replied, verse 25, and said to him, Son, remember, in your lifetime you received the good things of life, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony there. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed. A great canyon. A grand canyon between the two of us. So that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to dip, or excuse me, send Lazarus to my father's house. Listen to this. Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, what's he saying? Read, have them read the Bible. Let them read the Bible. Let them listen to them. No, Father Abraham, verse 30, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And listen to what is stated here. It's quite provoking. He said to him, that's Abraham speaks, if they do not listen to Moses and to the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And the truth of the matter is, people don't listen to Him either. There is torment, and it awaits those who reject Christ. And nobody wants to dwell on that. And it's a tragic thing. But listen, we as Christians, we need to plead with people. Sorry for the... Are you guys hearing the bells? Apparently the clock is... on... It didn't get reset. Sounds neat though, doesn't it? Bells. Look at verses 12 to 13. Regarding everyone having a choice, they have the right also to choose correctly. You and I do. Verse 12 and 13 says, here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Stop right there, verse 12. Please understand this. If you go and look at the commandments of God, please listen. Don't be derailed when you hear the word commandments and you think negative. I hope as a Christian you are on your way to outgrowing that kind of thinking, or you've overcome that kind of thinking, that the commandments of God are just impossible and heavy duty and legalistic and burdensome. Doesn't the Bible say that the commandments of God are not burdensome? If they're burdensome to us, then we misunderstand them. How about this? By the way, if you look at the commandments of God, there's something, just in the New Testament, there's an estimated 170 commandments of God in the New Testament alone. What are they? Oh, things like this. Love one another. How burdensome is that? The commandments of God. Believe on Him whom God has sent. How hard is that? Esteem others more highly than yourself. How hard is that? Bless the poor. How difficult is that? You see, the commandments of God are wonderful, not grievous. This reference of this scripture, though, is this. That during the tribulation period of time, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, just like you today, who are the body of Christ, you love the commandments of God. Now, Jesus fulfilled all the law of God on the cross. Jesus did that. And He did what you and I could not do when He went to the cross. But this is the beautiful thing for us. Having been freed from the law, that's what the book of Galatians and the book of Romans is all about. Having been freed from the law, we now have faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit having moved inside you and I, He lives out the law of God in our hearts. He's the one who says to us, love, care, be benevolent, be caring. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in Him. Isn't it wonderful that you and I, in this world that we live in, with all of the difficulties and all of the pressures that come upon us, what is God saying to you? What does God say to you when you just slow down and listen? I love you. I forgive you. Look, don't jump up right now and raise your hand with what I'm about to say. Are you living under a shadow? Is there something that has gone on in your life? I don't care if it was 5 minutes or 5 years. Did you stray from Christ? Not only do I know how that is, I'll tell you exactly what you may be hearing in your head right now because I've been there. And by the way, if anybody's sitting around you goes, I don't know what that's like, just watch their nose like Pinocchio. It will start to grow. If you fall away from the Lord, one of the things that you'll hear is you can never come back. You know, God won't have you. Don't you know that you've pushed His love so far? You've rejected Him so bad, He doesn't want you back. Don't you know that you are just a tremendous debt rather than an asset to the kingdom? What church would have you anyway? You're a loser. And even if you do find a church that will accept you, and even if you, you know, think that you've repented and God's forgiven you, God will never use you again. And you're living under a cloud. Do you know what that's called in the Bible? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Those of you who have been living underneath the cloud, let me tell you right now. The sun has risen and it's bright. S-O-N. He has risen and it's bright. And He's bright. And that cloud, you need to let that cloud evaporate. Because when you come to Him, the Bible says, If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. Not you, not me. He's faithful and just to forgive us of all our sin and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. That's good news, my friend. If you're living under a cloud and you ask Him to forgive you, this is where faith has to come in. Lord, I've lived under this cloud. I have cried out to You. I have begged forgiveness. And listen, even if no one else will forgive you, listen, you ask Jesus Christ, you ask God to forgive you. And when you say, Lord, forgive me, remember, He's faithful and just to forgive you. And in that moment, you take 1 John 1:9, that's that promise. You take it and you say, from this moment on, Lord, I'm going to walk in Your forgiveness. And maybe 1,000 times in one day, that condemning thought will come into your mind. Oh, I don't know if God forgave me. Oh, I don't know. Maybe I need to ask Him to forgive me of that old sin again. Listen, claim the promise of God. Jesus, You told me to confess. I confess to You. You said You forgave me. I'm forgiven. And I walk on in faith. That's what you have to do. You've got to press forward in faith. That's what disciples do. And you walk in that victory. And listen, if it's a husband or a wife, if it's a parent or a child, or maybe somebody who continually reminds you of your old sin. Well, you did this. You did that. I know that'll break your heart. But God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin from you. He says, I've taken your sin and I've cast it into the depths of the sea. Now, for those of us who live here in California, that's not deep enough for us because we live by the water. We know, hey, I can drop anchor and hit the bottom. And what if someday I lift up the anchor and there's my sin hanging on the end of that anchor? Well, in the Jewish mind, when he said, I've cast it into the sea, listen, Jews are not big on the ocean. They're not big on the sea. They don't like it. I mean, they have a couple of gunboats and some secret marine-type weapons, but the Jews, the Hebrews, they're not big on the ocean. They have a very eerie belief about the ocean. That's interesting. In the Bible, it talks about when there's a new heaven and a new earth, there is no what? Oceans or seas. God says, I've cast your sin in the depths of the sea, and I will remember it no more. Did you know that God and God alone has the ability to forget? Did you know that to forget? See, you thought it was old age or Alzheimer's. Like, you know. No. God alone has the ability to forget. Completely. If you've asked God to forgive you, shh. Shh. Don't bring it up anymore. Why? He's forgotten it. Lord, remember that sin back in 49? God goes, I can remember a lot, but I can't remember that. Oh, you remember, Lord, it was this and that. Oh. No, He doesn't remember. He forgets. Isn't that good news?
I love that.
That's good news. Listen, it tells us, amen. You can praise Him for that. Absolutely. Listen, the commandments of God, they're good. And faith in Jesus. This is a tremendous statement. This is during the tribulation period. It's not faith in yourself. How about this? How about this? You're hearing it on so-called Christian TV. Have faith in faith. Have you heard that? Have faith. Things like this. If you just pray and have faith in your prayer, doesn't that sound almost nice? The only thing is, it's heresy. Have faith in your prayer? That's insane. Have faith in faith? That's heresy. It's faith in God. You don't put your faith in prayer. People will tell you, because they've swallowed into this thing, just pray harder and just have faith in your prayer. Our prayers should be prayers based upon faith, meaning we're talking to the Lord, we believe He hears. Absolutely. But we cannot hold God hostage by our prayers and say, look, I've prayed. You've got to do something now. You're obligated. Dangerous. Watch out for that. And here is the verse that I absolutely adore. Get your pen ready because it's a wonderful thing. Verse 13, John says, I heard a voice from heaven. Okay. Number one, it's not an angel. Every time we hear an angel, we hear John say, and an angel spoke with a loud voice, or an angel said this, or an angel said that. John hears a loud voice, strong voice, big voice from heaven. Just like when Jesus was in the Jordan River and John the Baptist baptized him. Remember? There was a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Guess what? An angel didn't say that. God the Father said that. Whenever there's the voice from heaven, it is God Almighty. And this is what God says. Now watch this carefully. There's a lot here. We could spend weeks on verse 13, and I'm not kidding. Then I heard the voice from heaven saying to me, write, welfare. That's the word. Blessed, well off, happy, better, the best, in a good place, are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Stop right there. How can the dead be well off? And this is where the rubber meets the road in this message. I couldn't wait to get to this verse. Ladies and gentlemen, if you don't know Jesus, you're petrified of death. Look, I'll admit, I know Jesus. I'm not petrified of death. You know what I'm not happy about? Huh? Yeah! It's the dying process! My dad was a farm boy. And I grew up watching him do farm boy things. And I'm talking a farm boy. He was from a town in the plains of South Dakota. And it's one of those towns. It's not a city, it's a town. I don't even know if it's a town. But if you fly over the top of it, you know how people say, it's so small, if you blink, you miss it. If you fly over this town, you don't even have to blink, you'll miss it. I don't think there's a light on at night. And he was raised in an interesting way. Look, we didn't go to the dentist when we were kids. I hadn't been to the dentist since I was, my first time to the dentist, I was 19 years old when I broke my tooth off at Jack in the Box. What did I do before that? Oh, my dad would get a pair of pliers and a handkerchief and pull our teeth out. When we had an animal that was sick and it was dying, my dad took care of it. We had things go wrong. My dad cut his hand really bad one time. He stitched himself up. He had his tonsils taken out without anesthetic because he's afraid of needles. Go figure that one out. He's afraid of needles. And right or wrong, he took a big swig of bourbon, and this doctor that was down in San Diego on a back alley type of operation took his tonsils out. What kind of insanity is that? Farm boy. Strange stuff. When you have that kind of mindset about things, and you read here that blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on, you live this life, and all of us come from so many different backgrounds. How can death be better? I remember my dad, I'll spare you the details. I just remember my farm boy dad saying, son, and this was our pup, and he loved this pup. He's not going to recover from this. It's a very terrible sickness. And my dad took care of it right there. And I remember him saying, he's going to be better. He's going to be better now. You don't understand that as a kid. But what do you say as a parent? It doesn't have to be that graphic as a young child growing up with a farm boy kind of dad. What if you are someone, you're a parent or you're a grandparent, and you turn to that little kid and you say, honey, sweetheart, they're better off now. It's better for them now. Do you know what I'm trying to communicate? It's that they're better. Death is better. It's hard for us to believe. Here in the Bible, the announcement is made during the tribulation period, and this is what it means. Well off are those now who die. Why? The question would be, how come? Why? Because the things that are coming on the earth during this period of time are so horrific that death for the believer is wonderful. You see, you may have a farm boy approach to it and say, wow, it's kind of brutal. Not to God. Not to those of us who have faith in Christ. There will be, not you, if you're a Christian, you won't be living at this time. But for those who will be believers at this time, the announcement's going to be made, it's better off for you to die and go into the arms of the Lord than to continue living in this world, says the Bible. You see, well, that's pretty fatalistic. Only to you who don't believe in the Bible. See, you don't see it. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You don't see that. Your God is limited to this world. You don't see just a breath away is the Lord Almighty with His arms stretched out waiting to receive. The Bible says, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of His saints. Now, you and I can't remember, but when we were in our mom, I would think it's 98.6 degrees in there. That's one thing we know for sure. Pretty cramped, I would think. Naked, although we didn't know we were naked. I would imagine there's a lot of stuff you could hear. You know, that aqueous solution around you transmits a lot of sound. So you probably have to think about this one. 1, 2, 3, kiss! Kiss! You know, and the little baby's like, oh man, well, I'm going somewhere. And you know, and head first, head first! You know. We don't know what was going on in there. Could you imagine those stopping the process? Excuse me, what do you think's happening? I don't know! But everything's pushing from behind, and I feel like I got to get out of here, but I don't know where I'm going. Think about it. I like it here. I've been here 9 months. It's fine with me. It's warm. It's perfect. It's great. That baby's coming out. Going somewhere I've never been before. What kind of contortions and pressures? They can't be good. Especially, do they still do this? Do they still put those, they don't do that anymore, do they? The forceps are, they do? Can you imagine being the baby in there? Whoa. What is this? Gee whiz, you know. Think about it. Then the baby comes out. It's cool. It's not 98.6 degrees in that room. And if I had anything to say, there'd be about 68 degrees in that room. Baby comes out and then, how's that for a greeting? Wham! Whoa! Naked, hanging there. Then they put the suction thing. What's that baby thinking? That baby has no idea that it's just been brought into what could be a wonderful life. Think about it. As Christians, how could death? Oh, I don't even want to hear about it. For the Christian, it's just a doorway, my friend. It's just a hallway. We're just passing through that moment into the eternal presence of God. That's a wonderful thing. Another thing is this. Listen. Blessed, happy, better off are those who die in the Lord from now on. Look at this. This is amazing. Hey, those of you who are from the Jehovah Witnesses, the Watchtower, and I know you come and sit with us, you're going to have to deal with this verse right here. And I really hope it keeps you up all night long. Because you don't believe, listen, you don't believe that the Holy Spirit is God or a person? Check it out. Yes, says who? The Spirit. Is it capital S in your Bible? That's the Holy Spirit. Yes, says the Spirit. He's speaking. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Who said that? Not Jesus. Who said that? Not the Father. Who says it? The Holy Spirit says it. It's impossible to have an it or a force to say anything. And in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira sinned against God, Peter said, you did not only sin against God, you sinned against the Holy Spirit when you lied. You can't sin against a force or a power. Acts chapter 13, in the opening verses, as they fasted and prayed, the Bible says the Holy Spirit spoke unto them and said, separate unto me Paul and Barnabas for the work that I've called them to do. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's God Almighty. And He says right here, almost like a cheerleader, and I mean that with all reverence, He can't contain Himself. He says, yes, they get to rest. They've labored. They've worked. And now they get to cease from their labors. That brings me wonderful news. That brings you good news. As a Christian, is it tough? Listen, parents, the bulk of the work that's done in this church are done by parents who have jobs, their children. They don't have a moment to spare. But guess what? More parents with children who have no time serve the most in this church body. People who have the most time hardly serve at all. Go figure that one out. I don't get it. Think about you. You're raising your children, you're very committed to church, and you're very much serving in all kinds of aspects, and you don't have a moment to spare, yet you love it. The Holy Spirit's going to say to you, yes! Blessed are you now who die in the Lord from this moment on. You get to rest. And there is a rest to the people of God. Now listen, those of you who are single, in my opinion, you should be pouring your life into the ministry of God. And I believe that's scriptural because Paul the Apostle talked about that in the book of Corinthians. He says a man who's single can dedicate himself unto the work of the Lord and not be distracted. He said a man who's married to a wife is distracted with many things. He's got to please her. And every man knows that that's all. Lisa's not here, right? At this, she'll be at second service. You can bet it'll be deleted from second service. Listen, I'm going to ask you to write down these verses and we'll be done. Very quickly. Get it ready. We've got a lot of verses to give and we'll be done. Here we go. Number one, regarding verse 13, John 15:15 says, no longer, Jesus says, do I call you servants? For a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. Go tell the people in the world Jesus wants to call them friend. Go tell your Hindu friends that Jesus wants to call them friends. Go tell your Muslim friends Jesus wants to call them friends. Is that not beautiful? I want to call you friends. He says, listen, I call you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go forth and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain. That whatever you ask in the Father's name, He may give it to you. John 15:8. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. John 15:1-2. I am the vine. My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He purges or prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruits. Labor, work. John 15:4-5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me, you can do nothing. Let me flip it around. If you have me, you can do everything. How? Be abiding in me. If you abide in the vine and you're the branch, I'll see to it, fruit comes out of your life. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there's no law. If we live in the Spirit, verse 25 says, let us also walk in the Spirit. Matthew 7:16. You'll know them by their fruits. Did you know that every Christian is to examine all those who claim to be Christians? Not judge them, examine them. See how fruity their lives are. Colossians 1:4. We're almost done. You're being very patient. Colossians 1:4. Because we have heard of your faith, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, and of your love that you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up in you, or for you, in heaven, and that you have already heard about the word of truth, the gospel, that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and it is growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all of its truth. Ephesians 5:8-10. For you were once in darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is the acceptable will of the Lord. Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves to God, that's a good thing, to be a slave to God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Listen, what does this mean? That we have an expert witness. The Holy Spirit is shouting, yes! It communicates to us this morning, church, that we have an expert witness to our lives. Ladies and gentlemen, in the hearing of my voice, no one, none of us, including me, can pull the wool over the eyes of the Holy Spirit. He's the expert witness of our lives. He knows it all. And Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, He says in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8, He makes that announcement there and He says, I will send the Holy Spirit to you and you shall be witnesses of to me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the other parts of the earth. Witnesses. The Holy Spirit knows. And He says, yes! Let them rest. Zechariah 4:6 says, so He answered and said unto me, the Lord answered and said unto me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And on it goes. You can write them down. I won't quote them right now. We're out of time. Acts 13, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Romans 8, 16. Ephesians 2, 10. And Galatians 6, 9 says, let us not grow weary in doing well, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And I want to leave you with that. Hallelujah. The Holy Spirit says, I know. Don't worry. You say, Pastor, I delivered a fruit basket to a lady and I saw her the next day and she didn't even say thank you. I'm glad you delivered the fruit basket to the lady. But you know what? You know who's more glad? The Holy Spirit. And you know what? You're going to be blessed for your fruit basket. Don't become weary at well-doing. Amen? Amen? Ladies and gentlemen, listen carefully. Tuesday, you're going to go vote. How many registered voters are you? Raise your hand. Praise the Lord. Listen. Yeah. Those of you who have written me notes saying, don't say this anymore. I want to say this right now. Please understand this. Listen. I encourage those of you who have written me, Linda and Randy and Mike and Norman and Carol, I want to encourage you, please study American history. Will you please? Do you understand? What is wrong with America is that, according to American history, the beginning of America's downfall was when pastors began to separate politics from religion in America. Now listen to this. In fact, I want to read this from. The president. It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and His Bible. Now, how does that sit with you? This is by the president. You say, well, I'm not voting for him. I don't like him. Oh, I'm sorry. It was George Washington who said that. Wait. If you think that there should be a separation between church and state, okay, which, by the way, hello, is not in the First Amendment, it's not written, it's not there. It's not in any amendment, and it's not in the Constitution. The president said, the Bible is the cornerstone of our liberty. No, Bush didn't say that. President Thomas Jefferson said that. The president said, I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man. All the good from that which comes from the Savior of this world is communicated through His holy book. George Bush didn't say that. My hero, Abraham Lincoln, said that. One president said, my faith sustains me because I pray every day for God's guidance. I pray for guidance and wisdom and strength. And this one thing I know, that it's a great thing to know this about our country, that there are thousands of people who pray for me every day, and that I may not ever see them to be able to thank them, but it's a humbling experience to know that people that I'll never meet lift me up and my family in prayer, and for that, I am grateful. President Bush said that this year. Now, wait. Now, wait. In fairness of equal time, because listen, I can mention a candidate, but I have to mention the other candidate legality-wise. And some of you said, you're making up this story about, you know, if you say something, you're violating the law. My friend, listen, just because you don't know about the law doesn't mean it doesn't exist. I cannot. It is illegal. It's a federal offense for me as a pastor to publicly endorse a president. I can't do it publicly. And that is a law, even if you didn't know about it. Believe me, the articles of religious conduct in America make it very clear. You can't do it. So I have to give equal time. I searched for spiritual or God-related quotes by John Kerry. I'm still trying to find some. If you find any that exalt God and that I want them, but I've searched hard for them. That's not my point this morning, honestly. The presidency is an important issue, and you're going to decide that on Tuesday. I'll tell you what's more important than that. You better vote Bible over your conscience and over your political affiliation. You better vote Bible if you're a Christian. Here's the reason why. This next president will appoint new Supreme Court justices that will literally alter the landscape of America. That's the most important thing that I'm concerned about, is these judges that will be appointed. So if you want to get upset with me about endorsing the president or this or that or who to vote for, listen, that's only a side note to my concern. I am so concerned about who is added to the Supreme Court. It's a very serious issue. Please pray. Know your Bible. Read the platforms on our website. We didn't make them up. They're from both parties. And vote Bible. And if this upsets you, I am following in a long line of who once were pastors and statesmen in the United States of America. And there should never be a separation of church and state. And if you read the... And if you read the First Amendment, and if you read the Constitution, I hope you've read it. The law says that government shall never, ever create a law respecting one religion. In other words, making it a state religion. And no way shall the government also pass a law restricting the free expression of worship thereof. You can't sequester worship. You can't sequester God. And that has been stolen, pirated, and changed, and spun into the public that now, Abraham Lincoln, I have quotes by Lincoln that the ACLU would sue him today. Abraham Lincoln said, it is obvious that Christianity is the greatest religion in the world, and every nation of the world would do right if they were Christian. All people would benefit. And he says, remember always this great Christian nation of ours, Abraham Lincoln. Can you imagine a president saying that today? He'd be arrested probably. Father, this is your country. And we know that we're living in the last days. We pray for mercy. We pray for grace. We ask you, Father.